Good morning again. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Peter. We've been doing a series in 2 Peter called Overcoming Error. And this morning, as indicated by our worship and the theme that's already been followed, we're going to be looking at the subject of the value of the Word of God. Let's ask God's help. Father, we certainly come to you knowing that the Word of God was inspired, breathed out of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that illuminates the Word of God to our hearts. And Lord, I believe that your people here love your Word. They hold it as precious. And yet, Father, we have to confess, Lord, that sometimes we neglect it. We pray that we might see the value of your word to our lives, and we would be even more committed to it. Do a work in our hearts and lives today, we pray, for the glory of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I suppose that you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were found in 1948, mainly by Bedouins, and they are particularly valuable to us because some of the documents were written up to 400 BC. They contain much of the Old Testament. They are mainly parchment scrolls. So they become the oldest existing biblical scrolls. They were mostly found by Bedouins, and the Bedouins sold them on to a Palestinian bloke by the name of Kando. And Kando sold them to whoever would buy them. Apparently since the 1960s, some remnants of those scrolls in the possession of Kando have been held in a Swiss bank. In 2009, a Christian Bible college bought 5 fragments and some other antiquities for $2.5 million. Between 2009 and 2011, Southwest Baptist Seminary bought 8 fragments of the scrolls for an undisclosed amount, but 2 families that contributed to the purchase said that they gave $1.5 million. Most of these fragments are the size of a postage stamp. Israel's Government Antiquities Authority says every last scrap is Israeli cultural property, and they threaten to seize any fragments that go up for sale. Apparently people are willing to pay a lot of money for the oldest copies of scripture in existence. How valuable is the Bible to you? How many hard copies of the Bible do you have in your home? And on how many devices are you able to access the Bible? Your value of the Bible is not measured by how many copies of the Bible you have. It is much better measured by how often you read the scripture. And even more pointed, our value of the Bible is measured by how much we live it. Well, Peter's major concern in writing 2 Peter is false teachers. His thinking in the first part of chapter one is the more mature we are, the more that we're able to detect and to deal with false teachers in our lives. And so in the first part of chapter one, he moves us toward maturity. But the Bible also has an absolutely crucial role, obviously, in detecting false teachers. And so as he ends 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter returns to the subject of truth and how truth is able to help us to determine and detect false teachers. He's already shown us the value of the Word in, first of all, the exceeding great and precious promises, and that was part of Josh's theme today. That was in verse 4, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we have these great, precious promises. That's why the Bible is valuable to us. And he's given us a second reason that the Bible is valuable to us, because it is the foundation on which we build our lives. It is our beginning. It is right there at the beginning of our climb up Everest. So we read in verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge." That knowledge comes through the scripture. It primarily refers to knowledge of Christ, but we know what he is like because of his word. And so that the word of God is valuable to us on those two points, the promises and the foundation it is to our lives. Now in verses 12 to 21, Peter returns to the subject of truth, and he gives us four more reasons why the Bible is valuable to us. And today we're just going to look at the first two. The first reason the Bible is valuable is the word is valuable because it reminds us of truth. It reminds us of truth. We need to be reminded of truth in the form of doctrine, what to believe and practice, how to behave. Verse 12 says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Peter says, I know you know this already, but I'm going to remind you anyway. It's my responsibility to remind you. Verse 12, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, which you know, though you know and are established in the present truth." What are these things that verse 12 refers to? Well, that's what Peter has been talking about in the beginning of the chapter. The way of fruitfulness in verse 5. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." So he's referring to these things, that we ought to be reminded of these things. And I've certainly been trying to remind us of these things. Amen. And then why the way of fruitfulness is so important in verses 8 to 11. This is why these things are important. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Remember this, and you will be fruitful." Verse 9, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and is forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." So a Christian who is cleansed from his sins and doesn't live the Christian life has forgotten who he is. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent," verse 10, "to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Well, we need to be reminded of these things, but we tend to drift, don't we? We tend to get careless, and so we need to be reminded of brotherly kindness, and we need to be reminded, amongst other things, of sacrificial love, right? Maybe this week we have those things under our belt, and we're being loving to everyone we meet, but next week we need to be reminded of love. Peter knew the need of reminder well enough. Remember, it was Peter who said just hours before Gethsemane, he said to the Lord Jesus, "I will lay down my life for your sake." Of course, it was going to be the other way around. Jesus would lay down his life for Peter's sake. But Peter said, "I'll fight with you to the death, Lord Jesus." Nevertheless, just hours after Gethsemane, Peter had forgotten his promise and he had denied his Lord. I wonder if someone had reminded him around the courtyard and being warmed by those coals of the fire, "Peter, you're drifting. Your fear is letting you, is leading you in the wrong direction." I wonder if he could have got things right that evening. Well, probably not. But we need these reminders. Steve Mayo last Sunday night reminded us that reminders are part of worship. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 8, David gives us these instructions regarding worship. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember." Remember. Circle. "Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth." Part of worship is remembering. If we are not reminded of truth, we can so easily drift from believing it and living it. Verse 13 goes on, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." It is the responsibility of every teacher of the Word of God to keep reminding God's people of the truth, to keep reminding them in preaching. And as preaching occurs, brothers and sisters, we should not be asking ourselves, is this something that I've heard before? Because almost certainly it is something that we have heard before. We should be asking, do I still believe this? Have I wandered? Do I still live this? Have I drifted? Peter talks about his body as a tent there in verse 13. "Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent." His body is a tent. Our body can be considered clothing that we can put off. We put off this body at death, and we put on a new body that is immortal. This is mortal. The next one is immortal. We heard about that last Sunday. Peter says, as long as I am alive, I want to stir you up. And the idea of stir up is to awaken to full arousal so that we have our wits about us. And this happens through reminder. We have our wits about us as we are reminded of the truth week by week. Verse 14 says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me." Peter says, soon I'm going to die. And remember that Jesus Christ had predicted to Peter the way he would die. We read about that in John 21 and verse 18. Jesus says to Peter, "Most assuredly I say to you that when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And indeed, tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down. So Peter reminded his readers in a lasting way. He knew that he was soon to put off his tent, so he wanted to remind them in a lasting way, and he did that through the written word. And indeed, it was a word inspired of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So that 2,000 years later, we still have a reminder from Peter of the things that we need to remember. Make sure your life bears the fruit of godliness, brotherly love, and sacrificial love. He is reminding us of these things, and we need these reminders. Jill Price has an extraordinary memory that has made scientists wonder. In 2006, her overdeveloped memory was described in a scientific magazine article entitled "A Case of Unusual Autobiographical Remembering." Price has no special aptitude for remembering lists of names or numbers or languages, nothing like that. But she does remember what happened on any given day for the past 30 years. Give her a date, she will remember what day of the week it was. She will remember what she had for breakfast. She will remember the people she spoke to on that day and what they said. She will remember the TV program she watched. It's all there. Absolutely stunning memory. Well, we're not in that league, so we need reminders. Now, some of the greatest minds on earth have spent their lives studying this precious book. Some men and women, greatly gifted of the Holy Spirit in teaching, have dedicated their whole lives to teaching this book. Brothers and sisters, since this has happened, decade after decade, century after century, all the gold that is in this book has been dug up. We are not going to find anything new. This book has been pored over by those with greater understanding and ability than us. If you think you've found something new, be careful. It's likely to be heresy. There is no new message that I can bring you week by week. Now, I trust it's fresh. And we seek to bring the Word of God in a way that it impacts our lives in a fresh way. But there's no new teaching. I cannot bring you any new teaching. I pray that you can say after a Sunday morning, Thank you, Lord. I was glad to hear that. But please know, it's not going to be new. Any new idea, any new, truly new idea is going to add to this book. Any truly new idea may subtract from this book because it disagrees with things already written in this book. And there's a warning about that, isn't there? In Revelation 22 and verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. They are very sobering warnings. We do not add. We do not subtract from this book, the Bible. We can bring you nothing new. It's all here already. New, therefore, is dangerous. When we're talking about spiritual things, new is dangerous. But we like news. News programs and documentaries on TV are highly rated. Even back in Paul's day, they loved new things. We read about the Athenians and Paul in Acts chapter 17 and verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, Paul, and said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing. Well, of course, the resurrection was not new. It had been predicted in the Old Testament, but it was new to the Athenians. Be suspicious of new when it comes to the things of God. Be suspicious and be grateful. Praise God for reminders. 55 times in the New Testament alone, we are reminded. The Bible uses the word reminder or remember. We are to remember certain things. Let me just give you some examples of that. Remembering sin as we come to worship. Remembering a sin against a brother or sister helps us to confess sin, to put relationships right and worship God in holiness and in truth. Remembering the 5 loaves and the 2 fish helps us to remember that God can provide for our needs. Amen. Remembering prophecies that have been fulfilled. Israel is already there in the land today. God is working. And it gives us great confidence in the Word of God as we see prophecies of Jesus Christ fulfilled. We know that the future is in God's hands. Remember all the good things that God provides for you. And let's be thankful. That's what the hymn says. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it'll surprise you what the Lord has done. Remember Lot's wife. So that we do not turn back to the world. Remember that Jesus was persecuted. So that when persecution comes our way, oh, we won't be surprised at it. Remember Paul's example of service to warn others night and day with tears. And we would seek, as we remember him, to live a life of service to others. Remember, it is more blessed to give than receive. Remember that we owe our lives and our knowledge of the Word of God to the people of Israel. They have blessed us, and so we seek to bless them. Paul also says that he wrote by way of reminder, Romans 15 and verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God." Please don't be bored by reminders. Determine each time, "Lord, help me to live this more. Help me to live this better. Help me to believe this with all my heart. Help me to put my trust in you." Don't despise reminders. We need them to live a godly life. The Bible is valuable because of its reminders. A second reason the Bible is valuable to us is the Word is valuable because it records eyewitness evidence. It records eyewitness evidence. So first, the Word is valuable because it reminds us of truth, and that therefore helps us not to wander away from God. And secondly, the Word is valuable because it records eyewitness accounts, and therefore it is a solid foundation. It is a sure foundation. Historians tell us that the best documents are eyewitness accounts. And of the four Gospels, three are eyewitness accounts. The fourth is written by the historian Luke, who includes eyewitness accounts. So it is not a primary source, it's a secondary source, but relying on eyewitnesses. It's not third or fourth or fifth or 30th documentary. It is a secondary source. Peter, and we're looking at the book of Peter here, Peter was the eyewitness when Mark, you wrote the Gospel of Mark. That was really Peter's eyewitness accounts. This book is not fables. This book is based on historical eyewitness evidence. Verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. If the transfiguration of Jesus Christ was the only event of Jesus' life recorded, and if Peter was the only eyewitness to it, it would be enough for us to know who Jesus Christ is. But there were three eyewitnesses that day, and there were thousands of eyewitnesses to the rest of his life. There were 15,000 who saw the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. And they not only saw it, they experienced it. They were fed by it. There were 500, more than 500, who saw Jesus' resurrected body, and so on. But the transfiguration of Christ was a profound event for Peter. He saw the coming. He saw the power. He saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a witness to it, and it was life-changing for him. Talk to the average guy on the street, and he thinks that the Bible came to us through legend, kind of Chinese whispers. No, no. These are eyewitness reports, acceptable in court, because they corroborate. No collusion, for they are different to one another, but they actually mesh and dovetail together in total accuracy. We can trust these as eyewitness reports. Peter is deliberately countering the false teachers in this section. Now, they are claiming that what Peter wrote was, as it says here, cunningly devised fables. That's what they were claiming. And the word for fables there is mythos, from which we get our words myths. The people of that time were very aware of Roman and Greek mythology and what they said about the gods. And these false teachers were claiming that what Peter wrote was just the same as all the rest of that stuff about the gods. Peter's point is, this is not from men. This is from God. It was God who spoke regarding his Son. And I am an eyewitness to that glory I saw on the mountain. Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' return, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are reality. They are not myths. Peter had seen the power and the coming of Jesus Christ. Peter had heard the Father say of the Son, "This one is in essence of me." That's really when you look at what the Father said of the Son. That's what the Father was saying. The Father honored the Son, and all was inexpressibly glorious, excellent glory. Peter called that cloud of glory that overshadowed them. It was not a hallucination. It was a life event that Peter and James and John all saw simultaneously. They were aware they were on the mountain. They were aware of the day it was. They were aware that they were with each other, and they all heard and saw the same thing. Verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. That's the cloud of glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven, and were with him on the holy mountain. This is a sufficient eyewitness report. It would be all we need to know who the Lord Jesus is. But it is not a unique eyewitness report. The Bible is full of such eyewitness reports and events. Our faith is not sourced from the minds of men. This is not made up stuff. This is historic reality. from the time of creation and the time of the flood and Abraham and Moses, the Exodus, the conquest of Canaan, the times of the kings, their movement out into captivity, their return to the Holy Land, the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is all history on which our faith is based. Those who contradict the Bible are proven wrong time and time again. The Bible does not need archaeology to prove it. The Bible stands on its own authority. Nevertheless, over and over again, archaeology confirms what the Bible has said. It vindicates the Bible. The evidence here is so extraordinary, it would take a seminar of many sessions just to list and go through all the archaeological evidence in favor of the Bible. And I'm not going to take the time to do all that, but just let me give you one piece of archaeological evidence from each time period this morning. Regarding Genesis 1 to 11, creation and flood stories are found archaeologically in culture and tribal group after tribal group around the world, all testifying to the fact that these were real stories. Okay, some of them have been distorted. Many of them have been distorted. But they all refer to that creation and that flood. Also, if we talk about science, not so much archaeology, the evidence in the rocks better supports the flood than it does evolution. Okay, further along in Genesis, the Hittites mentioned in Genesis were debunked by archaeologists of the 19th century as not even existing. But the Bible was right in calling these early people Hittites. Since that time, whole libraries of Hittite tablets have been found. The original city, you've got a picture on your bulletin of Hattusa, the capital of the Hittite Empire. Much archaeological evidence for the Hittites have been found. The Bible was right. All the titles in the Bible used of Joseph's period moving along through Genesis, all those titles are also found in Egyptian writings, in the hieroglyphs. Captain of the guard, overseer, chief of the butlers, chief of the bakers. These are all accurate historic titles. Dating the documents of Moses puts them around 1500 BC, which is the date that we would understand that the Bible puts them. Each of the 10 plagues of Egypt has been seen to be against a single Egyptian god. Now these gods are known and understood. We can see each of those plagues is against them. Coming to Canaan, the excavated walls of Jericho were exactly as described in the book of Joshua. All the deities of the people of Canaan are exactly as the Bible described, as different idols have been unearthed from the ground. Hazor, Megiddo, and Giza during the times of the kings. Now the Bible says these were Solomonic cities built by Solomon. And as they've been dug up, the excavations confirm these Bible reports. Isaiah mentioned Sargon as a king of Assyria. The archaeologist said no such king ever existed. But sad for the archaeologists, Sargon's palace at Khorsabad has been found. Daniel wrote about the splendor of Babylon, but this was unknown to archaeology until 100 years ago when Professor Calderway excavated it. The Cyrus cylinder found 1879 confirms that Cyrus defeated Babylon exactly as the Bible says. The book of Nehemiah mentions Sanballat, Johanan, and Geshem. And letters from these three men have been found archaeologically. Yes, and may I come to the expensive Dead Sea Scrolls. Fragments of every Old Testament book except the book of Esther has been found. And since some of these documents up to 400 BC, has there been any change from 400 BC to the Masoretic text on which our Bible is based? In 600 AD. That's 1,000 years. 400 BC, 600 AD. Any change? No change. The Bible was copied carefully. Pilate's now better known archaeologically because of the an inscription discovered at Caesarea. And the John Rylands fragment records part of the trial of Jesus before Pilate. Please, Isn't this enough? When we don't need any, the Bible stands on its own authority. And yet over and over again, archaeology, true archaeology, vindicates the Bible. It is simply mind-boggling that with all the evidence for the Bible and nothing credible against it, that people still ask, but how do we know the Bible is true? No, the better realization is the Bible tests what archaeology is true. If archaeology disagrees with the Bible, it's going to be archaeology that is proven to be wrong and not the Bible. Yes, and even after reading the evidence, many remain unconvinced. How can people be faced with such evidence and not be convinced? How come? Well, Jesus explained that evidence will not help some people. And Jesus gave a historic example. That story of the rich man and Lazarus is not a parable. That's a historic account that Jesus gave. You remember that when that rich man died, he was separated from Abraham's bosom. And there was a great gulf fixed between them. We read Jesus' words in Luke 16 and verse 24. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, for I am tormented in this flame." And Abraham replies, according to the words of the Lord Jesus, "Between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from there to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him," that's Lazarus, "to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets," what's that? The scriptures. "If they do not hear the scriptures, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." And let me say, one has risen from the dead, and yet they are not persuaded. The ones who reject archaeological evidence for the Bible are the same ones who reject eyewitness evidence for the resurrection of Christ. They are the same ones who reject the Bible in total. Unbelief, you see, has its companions. They go together. If they reject the Bible, Jesus explained in that account, they're not going to believe though someone rise from the dead. And if they don't believe when someone rises from the dead, they're not going to believe the archaeological evidence either. Unbelief has its companions. For some people, no amount of evidence is going to make any difference. Isn't that stunning? Some people may have their eyes opened by the evidence, and therefore we always bring the evidence forward. We bring forth the truth in love. Some people will be convinced. But understand that those who reject the Bible have futile thoughts. They have darkened hearts. They are blinded. Their understanding is clouded. These descriptions are the descriptions of the Bible. Unless the Spirit of God grants understanding, they will continue to argue against the truth even though they're backed into the tightest corner. No way out. Now, there's two lessons from this. Number one, pray as you witness that God would remove the scales from blind eyes that people may be able to see. They need a miracle. We can change no one. Only the Spirit of God can change the heart as we witness to them. Pray as you witness that God would open their eyes. And secondly, realize that all the evidence is primarily for the confidence of you and me, brothers and sisters. It's there to assure us that the Bible is, in verity, the Word of God. It is those eyewitness reports, and we can trust our entire lives to it. The Word of God is infinitely valuable to us because it is reminding us of truth, what to believe, and how to behave, and therefore stops us from drifting. And secondly, the Bible is infinitely valuable to us because it gives us the eyewitness accounts that gives us that wonderful and certain foundation on which to build our lives. We have every confidence in the words of the Bible for faith and practice. So then, may I ask you again, how valuable is the Bible to you? When you read the Bible, are you able to switch off the spirit like you delete an email. Consider, what if we had never heard the gospel? Isn't the gospel a life-changing message? Haven't we been changed by it? Don't we have the hope of eternity through it? Therefore, why would we not follow every detail of the scripture? Is it because it's so familiar that its depth and beauty no longer captivates us? Imagine presenting a Bible to a persecuted believer. You know what they often seem to do? They take the Bible in their hand and they hold it to their heart. Or another persecuted believer might take the Bible and kiss it. It's life. It's the words of life. In Vietnam, Bible couriers waited in the dead of night for a truck carrying Bibles to arrive. They knew the penalty, and it took courage to be waiting there. When the truck finally arrived, silently they unpacked the truck, strapped the boxes onto their motorbikes, and like ants scurrying away from a prize, they all headed in different directions to mountain communities that wanted those Bibles. They were willing to risk jail to be able to get Bibles to God's people. In Nepal, meeting on a dry riverbed, Bibles were distributed to people who had walked 6 hours to get a Bible. How far would you walk to have a Bible in your possession? Regarding North Korea, New Testaments are strapped to balloons and released from South Korea when the winds are right, so that they might be carried to the people of North Korea, that they might have a Bible in their hands. And tracking devices have indicated those balloons have gone to the far north, even, of North Korea. It's getting to the land. We pray that those Bibles get into people's hands. They can read them, be saved. In Iran, printing Bibles carries exactly the same penalty as drug trafficking. But little memory cards can contain the whole Bible and other Christian resources on them, and they're easily distributed. One memory card can be copied and then reach dozens of believers. So many Persians are coming to Christ, the article said, that they cannot keep up with the Bibles. What can I do this morning to help you value your Bible more? Does saying that we need its reminders and we can trust its truth, does that help to value the Bible more? How much time do you spend in the Word of God each day? Well, whatever time you spend, we should be longing for more time to read the Scripture. David, who wrote Scripture, said this, Psalm 119, verse 20, "My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times." Do you hear the longing for the Word? Psalm 119, 131, "I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments." But I guess that wasn't always true for David. There were times when he was less enthusiastic. And so he says in Psalm 119:37, "Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." We're distracted. We turn away to what in the end are worthless things. Instead of spending our time reading the Word, which is life-giving and life-changing. It's food to our soul. When you begin to pray that the Lord would give you an increasing hunger for His Word, how can you change your schedule so that you can make more time to be in the Word of God? Value it. Read it. Trust it. Live it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a precious book, and I pray that every one of us here this morning leaves here a little more excited about the Bible, valuing it a little more, knowing that it is life and health and a roadmap. It is everything to us that we need. I do pray that where you're seated this morning, you'd make a commitment to the Lord that, Lord, help me to spend more time in your word. Would you pray that where you sit? Would you make that your prayer? Lord, I want to rearrange my schedule. Lord, I want to find time for your word. I want to commit myself to your word. Would you make that decision in your heart? Father, we thank you for an amazing book that defies all the critics and has stood all these thousands of years and is still the most valuable book in all the world. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.